It's very good to be here. Thanks for the invitation. And we remain perpetually grateful at Grace Church Greenwich for all you gave to us as we started almost 4 years ago now. So thank you for your prayers and for all the people that you sent. And we often think of you in our prayers. And it's a privilege to be here today on this sobering question of how can a Christian fall away? Maybe you don't feel very tempted to. Particularly, I guess not many of us here are tempted to suddenly stop following Jesus and instead start following Molech. And Molech was that pagan god that demanded people to sacrifice their children to. A detestable abomination, we're told. Or put your hand up if you're thinking of switching from following the Lord Jesus Christ instead to follow Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites. No one's hands up. I guess we're just not very tempted. The idea of giving up following the one true God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, and instead going after a pretend fake God, it just seems like such a stupid thing to do. Who would ever be even tempted? We did sing earlier, we were in one of our songs, O Great God of Highest Heaven, we sang, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, pray to leave the Lord I love. And I wonder if that's true. Do you feel prone to wander off from Jesus? Or do you think, to be honest, I'm not really tempted to switch religions? I'm not tempted personally. What would I believe instead if I stopped believing Jesus? What would I believe? Atheism? What, the idea that this world is just a big accident? That we're just random collections of atoms? I'm not tempted by that. It doesn't seem to answer any of the questions that we're asking. Will I want to give up following Jesus and switch to following Islam? The claim that a guy in a cave on his own had a revelation from an angel that led to him becoming extremely rich and powerful. I'm not even remotely tempted to believe that. So how is it then that a Christian falls away? Because Solomon was a believer. He loved his God. And he was also quite a wise man. In fact, he was the wisest man who'd ever been. Maybe you know some of the backstory of Solomon. He was very wealthy and very, very wise. God appeared to him back in chapter 3 of 1 Kings and said, you've got one wish, and what would you like? And he says, I'd like to be wise so that I can be a good king. And God says, good answer. I'll make you very, very wise. Maybe you know the riddle. This is an early test of Solomon's wisdom. It's quite famous back in chapter 3. Two prostitutes come to Solomon. And one of them has lost a baby in the night, rolled over and crushed it to death. And the other baby's alive, and they're fighting about which baby was which one belongs to whom. And one lady says that the dead baby is hers and the live baby is mine. And the other lady says, no, the dead baby's hers and the live baby is mine. And they appeal to Solomon to settle their dispute. And he says, oh, that's easy, just bring me a sword, and I'll cut the remaining live child in half, and you can have half each. And the true mother immediately says, oh, if you're going to kill the child, she can have it. The other woman can have it. And Solomon says, that's the true mother. And everyone's amazed. You know, this is such a wise king. In chapter 10, we get the most famous arrival ceremony when the Queen of Sheba comes. And you know the music, because Handel, the composer, wrote this little piece for the arrival of the Queen of Sheba that lots of people have at their weddings, and you probably know it. When the Queen of Sheba heard of the famous Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. I love that. She's a skeptic. She's not easily convinced that this is the wisest man of the world, so she thinks, I'll find out for myself. So she writes an exam paper of the hardest questions she could think of, and she comes to him. And she discovers, verse 3, Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he couldn't explain to her. And when the Queen of Sheba saw the wisdom of Solomon, the house he built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, his burnt offerings, it took her breath away. She said, "The report was true. I heard in my own country of your words and your wisdom, but I didn't believe the reports until I came and saw it with my own eyes. And behold, I wasn't told the half of it." I love that. I think that's the first occurrence in English language of three well-known phrases. It took her breath away. I saw it with my own eyes. I wasn't told the half of it. And all those expressions first come from the Queen of Sheba seeing just how wise King Solomon was. He gives us and books the Bible, the book of Proverbs, possibly the book of Ecclesiastes. He was a very wise man who ended up being a very stupid man. This same Solomon, in our reading, chapter 11, just look down at page 349, chapter 11, verse 6. He did what was evil in the Lord. He didn't wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. I mean, why would you do that? It's like saying we're here in Cineworld screen 2, I think this is. Well, screen 3 is free, so maybe Matt, as his parting gesture, wants to go and set up a parallel service, or maybe it could be after this service, so you can go to both to Chemosh. And that would be a pretty stupid thing to do, wouldn't it? Why would anyone do it? But the sad thing is people do do it. And people do give up following the Lord. People do turn to follow fake gods instead. Solomon did it. And we're going to find out how. And I've done it in a sort of ironic way. There's a book called The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, one of these management guru books. But my favourite is the spoof book, Christian book, called The 77 Habits of Highly Ineffective Christians. And every chapter is like some advice on how to be really ineffective. And one of the chapters is Embrace Mediocrity. And there's this diagram of the triangle of mediocrity, which has the TV, the couch, and the remote control. And you sit in the middle, and it will ensure that you get nothing productive done. And it's a sort of ironic book. It's a bit like C.S. Lewis's book, some of you know, The Screwtape Letters, which is an ironic book of some letters written by a senior devil to a junior devil about how to help Christians to fall away. In that spirit, I'm going to do a sort of ironic, here are some tips to fall away. Here's how to do it. I know you don't want to. I hope you don't want to. But if you did, this would be the surefire way to do it. So three steps, very, very simple. Number one, ignore the warning. Ignore the warning. Solomon, verse 1, loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, here's the warning, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon ignored the warning. He clung to them in love, and he married 700 of them. Okay, so what's going on here? I've drawn it in a little diagram. If you look on the inside of the service sheet, it's not a complicated diagram. It's just two dominoes. And there's two different sins in this paragraph. Sin number one is marrying women from nations that don't know God and don't follow God. That's sin number one. And sin number two is abandoning God altogether and following fake gods. Now, sin number two seems very, very serious. To go and worship Molech or Chemosh, these gods that demand child sacrifice, that is an enormous thing to do. But to go on a date with a girl that you like, it seems like quite a small thing to do. But the point of this chapter is the two stand next to each other like dominoes. And God warns Solomon, if you topple the first domino, you will topple the second domino. Do not marry these women, because if you do, do you see the warning in verse 2? Don't do it. And then there's a reason that comes after the word for. Don't do it. For, because if you do it, they will turn your hearts after their gods. That's the warning. If you compromise in the area of relationships, you will compromise in the area of idolatry and worship, and you'll end up following different gods altogether. That's the warning, and Solomon doesn't listen to the warning. That's the best way to fall away. Don't listen to the warning. It's just a small thing, he thinks. He won't hurt. Just to marry this lovely girl from the Sidonians, or this lovely Ammonite girl 3 weeks later, or this lovely Moabite girl 3 weeks later. I did the maths. So he's a king for 40 years. He marries 700 wives. That's one wedding every 3 weeks, which does slightly make the ice water, doesn't it? I mean, if you're married here and you've had to organise one wedding, you'll know that it's pretty complicated. I guess there is economies of scale, aren't there? I mean, it gets easier. You can imagine him phoning the florist on speed dial. Hi, it's me. Yeah, I was thinking the usual. You know, the organist. What would you like us to play going up the aisle? Well, the arrival of the Queen of Sheba, maybe. You know, he's got all the plans ready, just in a template. He rolls them out. I mean, he does go a bit crazy. Of course, it was a measure of wealth in the ancient world, not just how many houses you had or how many cars you have, which is, I guess, for today, or how many super yachts you have. But in the ancient world, it was how much gold you have, how many horses do you have, how many wives do you have. It was a symbol of wealth and prosperity to have a huge harem. And Solomon's no exception to the pagans around him, but he really goes for it. He has 700 wives. Step one. I'm not saying to fall away you have to get married 700 times, because that's pretty unusual. But just compromise. When God warns you, ignore the warning. Step two. I've said on the handout, end up in worse sin, but I want to change the heading, because it's actually easier than that. Now, step two, wait. That's all you have to do. Because by the time you've taken the first step, you don't actually need to do anything else. Once you've ignored God's warning and you've started to make compromises, it will take care of itself. It's like a domino run. Once you topple the first domino, you don't have to go along pushing the other dominoes over, because gravity just takes care of that. And that is exactly what happens here. Having ignored the warning, everything else follows inevitably. Just look at the warning in verse 2. And then look at what happens in verse 3. So the warning is, verse 2, you shall not enter into marriage with them, for they will turn your hearts after their gods. Solomon ignored the warning, verse 3, and his wives turned away his heart. Verse 4, when he was old, his wives turned away his heart. And verse 9, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away. He ignored the warning, and then the thing that God had warned happened. I mean, like, because it always does, because God's always speaking the truth. It's a bit Garden of Eden-like, isn't it? You shall not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, for if you eat of it, on that day you will die. They ignore the warning. And they eat of it. It doesn't take a genius to work out what happens next. They die, because God's not bluffing. He's not lying. He's right. But here are the most chilling words, I think, in this passage for me. Verse 4. Look at the first few words of that verse. Verse 4. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart. Now, that tells me that there's a delay on the domino run. That he topples 700 dominoes, but the big domino that we care about, the turning away from God to worship other gods, it doesn't fall for a long, long time. And I guess that gives Solomon the impression it's been okay. I mean, God, you warned me, but look, I've carried it off. Now, I understand your concerns, God. You're worried that if I were to go out with this girl who is from Sidon, and she wants to, on Sundays, instead of coming to church with me, she wants to go to the Sidonian temple. Lord, you're worried that I might get a bit tempted to make compromises about the gods of Sidon. But trust me, Lord, I'm not interested in that. I'm quite wise, and I know that you're the only true God. I know the commandments, you shall have no other gods but me, and I'm not tempted, Lord. I mean, it might be that she'll agree to come to the true temple with me on Saturdays. She might end up being a believer. It'll be okay. And he marries her. And it looks like it's okay. And then 3 weeks later, he marries another one. 3 weeks later. But God's word comes true eventually. He stores up trouble for himself. It takes a while before it manifests itself. But always, in the end, compromise leads to more compromise, leads to disaster. God warns it, and it happens. Number one, ignore the warning. Number two, wait. Number three, make God angry. Verse 9, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord. Unless we think that God has got a short fuse and is sort of easily angry, just look at how reasonable God's anger is. Verse 9, his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, who had commanded him concerning this very thing, that he shouldn't go after other gods. I mean, God has invested in this relationship with Solomon. He's been very good to him over many years. And it's really a kick in the teeth. God's like, "What, Solomon, what more could I have done? I blessed you. I warned you. I gave you my words. I urged you. And here I find you building a temple to Moab and to Molech." And God is very, very angry. And so we read in verse 14, the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. And we read in verse 23, God raised up an adversary against him, Rezon, son of Elida. And suddenly Solomon's amazing kingdom begins to crumple. It's the beginning of the downward turn. It actually takes the rest of the books of 1 and 2 Kings to slide all the way into the ditch. But this is the beginning of the downward slope. So that's how to do it. And if you're wanting to fall away, ignore God's warnings. Wait. Eventually the domino run will start to fall by itself. And then fast forward 30 years, and who knows what crazy things you'll be believing instead. I remember one of those rather sad moments when we had a reunion from college. I became a Christian when I was at college, age 18, and I was very close to people in the Christian Union. And there's one guy called Martin who I hadn't seen for years, and we caught up later, and more recently, just about five or six years ago, and I was talking to him. You know, I just assumed everything's the same. You know, you assume all the history that you have is a sort of given, and how's things going with you, and how's church, and, you know, I'm not going to church yesterday, Andrew. I just ought to tell you that I don't believe quite the same things we used to when we were at college. And I remember my heart sinking. Such a keen Christian, Martin. I don't really believe those things anymore. But what's happened? How could you have gone so far? Oh, well, it just starts with the first domino. The second domino, and fingers in your ears, and it's going to be okay, and then the third domino, and the fourth domino, and the fifth domino, etc. Now, let's just pause and do a bit of Bible handling method. Like, how do we approach the Bible? Am I just seizing and taking out of context this passage about Solomon and saying it's about us? Because that is actually a danger in the Bible. We can't assume that every Bible character is me, and King Solomon's pretty unusual. I mean, he is the king. I'm not the king. He is incredibly wealthy. I got a banker friend to calculate Solomon's income. He worked out £1 billion a year was about right. He's incredibly wealthy, and he was incredibly wise. Actually, reading Solomon as if he's me is what gets some churches into trouble with what's called the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel. So I read earlier chapters of 1 Kings and say, Solomon was rich, I can be rich. Solomon just prayed and God gave him wisdom and money. I'll pray and God will give me wisdom and money. And I don't think that's true. So we aren't to draw that direct line between Solomon and me. Because I am not the king of all of God's people. given all riches and all wisdom. If I was looking for somebody in the New Testament to match Solomon in that respect, I'd pick Jesus. He is the king who is the heir of the whole universe, who has all of the riches in the world, and he's the wisest man in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If Solomon's like anyone, he's like Jesus, not like me. So I've got to be careful before I just immediately draw that line, I am Solomon. But in this respect, I think we can take the warning more generally. And the reason for that is the preacher Nehemiah preaches a sermon like that. And I'm going to take my cue from Nehemiah. Here, let's read a few words from Nehemiah that are printed for you on the handout. In those days, he says, I saw the Jews who'd married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and couldn't speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. Now, I need to explain, this is not a sort of racism that says you're not allowed mixed race marriages, because you absolutely are. And one of the beautiful things about the church, and I look out here, it's one of the beautiful things about the barge is we are from all sorts of different ethnic backgrounds in one Christian family. And actually that racism, that I was talking to a friend last night about, this racism is a huge issue in our society still. And I think the only power to overcome it is the gospel. Because here are people from different backgrounds and we're suddenly brothers and sisters in one huge multi-ethnic, multinational family, which is a wonderful thing. So it's not that you're not allowed to marry people from different ethnic backgrounds. It's that you're not allowed to marry people of different faiths. And people in Ashdod worshipped Ashdodian gods. And people in Moab worshipped Moabite gods back then. And that's what is forbidden here. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod. They couldn't even speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them, says Nehemiah, and cursed them, and beat some of them, and pulled out their hair. You may know that in the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, there's the same issue, that God's people have started intermarrying with people who aren't believers. And Ezra and Nehemiah tackle the problem slightly differently. Ezra is so upset about it that he pulls out his hair. Nehemiah is so upset about it that he pulls out their hair. It's a little insight into their different psychology there. But anyway, he's very, very upset. He made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God. God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? In other words, Solomon wasn't stupid. The wisest man in history. And that he fell, stumbled. And so if you're thinking of making the same compromise, what, you really think that you can do better than Solomon? You think you're wiser than him? You think you're safer than he was? He fell. And it was a disaster that splashed across the pages of the whole of the Old Testament. Be careful. I've heard lots of people, and it's always the same thing, isn't it? It's always romance. That's the thing. I'm not tempted to change religious worldviews. I'm not tempted by other deities. But there are real temptations, romantically, sexually. And little compromises in that way is often the thing, I think, in the church that takes you further and further and further away. I can think of friends who told me, like, look, I know she's not a Christian, but it's going to be okay. I mean, she's interested. She might come to church with me. Sometimes people cite the rare occasions where someone marries an unbeliever and then they become a believer. And I think that's just testimony that God is very kind, not that you haven't been very stupid. Don't do it, says the Bible. Don't make this compromise. Now, of course, there might be people in the church, and you are in a marriage with somebody who's not a believer, and it's very, very difficult. And then I want to say to you something slightly different, which is that God is gracious with us as we are. I mean, to face our current situation with his help and with great mercy. And there's people in the Bible in that situation. Peter speaks to them in 1 Peter chapter 3 and says, hang on in there and be a Christian in your marriage. But be very careful before you topple the dominoes. You might ask me, Andrew, what happens if I started? Maybe I'm not 700 wives in, but maybe I've made the first 10 or 11 compromises. What do I do? And the answer is, you are really in danger. Act now. And because it gets harder. So it's kind of a cumulative effect. When he was old, it's kind of too late by then. So I don't want to say to you it is too late. It's never too late to repent. But it does get too late the longer you leave it. It becomes harder. You become more entrenched. The compromises become more habitual. You know, the neuroscientists tell us, don't they, now that our brains actually change in response to our behaviour. And as we respond in a certain way over and over and over again, it actually changes the biology of your brain to program you in that way. Now, it doesn't mean that God can't overcome that. It does mean that the more we compromise on the same thing again and again and again, that the more hardwired it becomes, the harder it becomes to stop. And beware doing a Solomon. If Solomon is me, that's the Nehemiah sermon. But in other respects, Solomon isn't me, and that makes it both worse and it makes it better. Solomon is like me, he's a warning to me, but he's not me because he's the king, and that means that his sin has much, much worse ramifications. It's not just he blays it for himself, his own Christian life, he blays it for a whole nation. It's why the sins of pastors are more serious, because you can wreck not just your own life, but the life of a church. It's why the sins of a king are the worst of all. And it's a bit weird, as you read the beginning of 1 Kings, you know about this, you know what happens. Chapters 1 to 10 are basically amazing. They're just a glimpse of the most wonderful kingdom ever. So Solomon is wealthy, but he shares his wealth with the whole country, and everyone is prosperous. Solomon is wise, but he uses his wisdom not just to tell everyone how clever he is, he uses wisdom to govern wisely. So that story of the two prostitutes, I mean, even people in the gutter, the people at the lowest rung of society, they get justice because he's wise. And this wonderful picture of a woman reunited with her child because Solomon is wise. And we get this phrase that comes a couple of times, everyone was happy. That's not really true in the UK, is it? We're a nation of moaners. Occasionally the newspapers publish these happiness surveys of the happiest place to live, and it's usually somewhere like Denmark or whatever. It's never London. We're grumblers and we're miserable. But in Israel, everyone was happy. They would have topped the happiness charts. Why were they so happy? Because they had a king like Solomon. Such a wonderful king. In fact, the Queen of Sheba says in chapter 10, God must really love Israel to give her a king like you. What a blessing to have a leader like that. But we can't quite enjoy it as we read the story because we know what's going to happen. And so the beginning of 1 Kings, it's a bit like an episode of Casualty. I know it's not on the TV anymore, but hasn't anyone seen it? And if you haven't, the hospital drama Casualty, some people have seen it. If not, I'll tell you how it works. It's the same every single week. It was a soap opera, basically, about a hospital. About an emergency department or a casualty department, A&E. But the beginning of the episode was always some lovely scene. Children playing on the cliffs but you couldn't enjoy it because we know this is a drama about a hospital. So they're not going to stay happily playing by the cliff. Someone's going to go over the cliff. And you almost can't watch the happiness bit because you know it's all about to be wrecked. And that's what it's like in 1 Kings. It's so beautiful, but it's so, so unstable. Because all it takes is for the king to blow it and everything is gone. Maybe you've seen a church be shipwrecked like that. It's going so, so well, and then the leader makes a terrible compromise and then the whole thing is lost. But it's like that on a whole national scale with Solomon. He wrecks it. But Solomon isn't ultimately like me as the king. He's ultimately like the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is like Solomon in being wise and being just. He's like Solomon in being prosperous. He's like Solomon in he makes people happy. But he's unlike Solomon that it's never at risk with him. It's never jeopardized. And we get a little clue of that all the way through this chapter, that God preserves the kingdom for the sake of David. Solomon's a king who messes up. David was a king who loved God. And we're looking for the next David, the ultimate David. The one who can be trusted not to throw it all away. And that is the Lord Jesus. I want to encourage us, if we're feeling a little bit unsettled, and I hope we are actually, it's that kind of message. We're feeling a little bit unsettled how easily the dominoes could fall. That here is Jesus, and his domino, if you like, is sort of bolted into the ground. It doesn't matter how much you smack against it, it's not going to fall. He is the king in whose hands the kingdom is safe. And why is it safe? Because he never makes compromises. It's not just Jesus didn't do big sins, he didn't do small sins that led to big sins. The first domino never ever started to even wobble with him. And so he is safe. So what should you do? What should I do if we realise how much we're at risk? Well, we should listen to what God's warnings. And today would be a good day, wouldn't it? It's rare that we get a message like this in the Bible. It's so full on as a warning. It would be a good time to respond to it. Maybe there's a little compromise you've started to make. Maybe you've made it for many years now. And you think it's okay. Because your Christian life is still going. But beware, when he was old, it kicked in. Maybe it's time now to take action and to repent. And as we despair of trusting ourselves, let's attach our trust to the Lord Jesus, the one who was like Solomon but unlike Solomon, a king who was wise and rich but sinless and faithful and secure. I'm going to leave a pause just for us to pray in our own hearts. Then Marcus is going to come up with a little notice, and then we're all going to pray together in response. But let's just take a pause, a few moments to reflect.